Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Yesterday we went through some deep water in that kenosis passage. That's not the only significant theological passage in the book of Philippians. Right in chapter 3, we actually get at the very heart of Pauline theology, Paul's gospel. In fact, you can't find a better commentary on the doctrine of justification than you have in this passage. Not only justification, but you also have sanctification, and you've got glorification. So that covers the whole spectrum of your life. When you say we're saved, you can say, I've been saved. Somebody asks you that. Well, I've been saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So there's such a thing as being saved. You hear some people are not saved and some people are saved. There's only two kinds of people in the world. But when you talk about somebody who is saved, you can also say, I'm being saved. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are being saved. Present tense. That's in other words, God's working on us. He's begun a good work, and he's working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Phase two, called sanctification. But then someday, say, we're going to be saved. And that, of course, he said, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We said, I thought I was saved. Well, you are saved. I'm being saved. But we have a salvation that's getting closer and closer. Every time you look at your watch and it ticks off another second, your salvation is closer and closer and closer, nearer than when you believed. And that's what Paul gives us here in this passage also. Past, present, and future. See, there's some benefit for taking English classes, isn't it? You can understand your salvation. Salvation past tense, salvation present tense, salvation future tense. But you don't have a past tense if you don't have a future tense, or a present tense. If not, God's not saving you now, then you haven't been saved. If you're not saved from the power of sin, then you've never been saved from the presence of sin, and you're certainly not going to be saved from the penalty of sin. It's a package deal. It's all or nothing. And if you here have never even had the first phase, that's essential. You'll never see heaven unless that's taken care of. All right, so let's look at the third chapter. It starts off, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, this has caused a lot of problem. Of course, if you're used to a regular Baptist preacher, that shouldn't bother you. Paul here says, finally, and then preaches two more chapters. And when the pastor says, my final point, then preaches another hour, you know, you understand that he's just following Paul's example here. The Baptist young man had a friend who was a Catholic, and they were comparing their churches and said, well, why don't you come and see what we do? And so he went to the Catholic church with his friend, and when the priest did all different things in the ritual, and he said, what does that mean? And he said, well, that means this, and he explained it to him. So next Sunday, they went to the Baptist church. And they got to the point where the sermon started, and the preacher took off his watch and laid it on the pulpit. And the Catholic said, what does that mean? And the Baptist said, doesn't mean a thing. So, but finally here, it's a problem. Paul, it looks like he's continuing. In fact, if you take the first verses of chapter 3 and put it over against, in, say, chapter 4, verse 4, it just smoothly moves from one into the other. And so it looks like chapter 3 has been put in there. It has a drastic change, a tone and everything. And so scholars have to figure out what happened here. What? Why is this? And so they come up with views that this somebody else took this, what maybe had been Paul's writing, and inserted it in there, like an editor. But the question is, well, why would a guy do that anyway? If he's such a good editor, why would he make such a drastic cut and paste statement? And so it may well be that Paul was ready to finish and go on, but then he remembered something that had been bothering him, another threat to the church at Philippi. The threat was these Judaizers that were dogging his trail everywhere he went, opposing his gospel. And he said, now I've told him about this, but I need to give him one more warning. And so he injects this thought here in the middle, maybe of changing, of purposing to go on, but he said, no, I'll put this in, and you get this wonderful chapter that deals with the defense of the faith, the gospel, and warns the church. Preachers need to warn their people as well as instruct them. The pastor-teacher is the circulatory system of the body, the blood. What does the blood do? It takes nourishment to all the cells, but it also takes away all the waste and fights diseases and so on. And so you got to have both of them in the body. And so Paul is acting like a good pastor here, warning about Judaizers. Now, who are Judaizers? Well, if you read the book of Galatians, that's what the whole book is about. After Paul and Barnabas had started those churches in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, here came these Jewish professing Christians. They professed to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but they said, Paul, he's building his own kingdom. He's not like the regular apostles. We're going to try to fix Paul's ministry there by getting those Gentiles to realize that if they want to stay saved, they need to be circumcised and keep the law. And you read Acts chapter 15. That's the problem of why they met there in that council. Because there were those, even in the Jerusalem church, said that you had to keep the, be circumcised and keep the law to be saved. So being saved is not enough. You have to add to that. It's salvation, Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus keeping the Mosaic law. You had to be, if you were a Gentile, you had to actually become a Jew by religion to really be among the people of God. Well, Acts 15 settled that as far as the history of salvation is concerned, that was not true. Peter, of course, he was the one who preached to the Gentiles in chapter 10 of Acts. God moved him there, and he was in the middle of his sermon, and they got saved before he even sang a verse of Just As I Am. And there he was. They were saved as Gentiles without being circumcised, without even being baptized. They believed and received the Holy Spirit right then and there. And that sets the pattern. That's the normative today. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit. You're accepted among the people of God. You don't have to have anything added to it. And so Paul had to write the book of Galatians and warn them. If you read that book, you don't have any, I'm thankful for you, all the little niceties of the introduction. He dips his pen in acid and gets busy and starts saying, you so removed from the gospel. Anybody preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And he's not very ecumenical and pluralistic there. He gets down to business and said, this is issue of salvation. And you don't add to the gospel of grace. And then as you read 2 Corinthians, and he has these super apostles that had come and were trying to undermine. So you can trace as you read the history of where each book fits in the life of Paul, that these Judaizers, they were Jews who professed to be Christians, but in chapter 2 of Galatians, he calls them false brethren who snuck in the side door to steal our liberty. And so he doesn't call them, they're not even true saved people. He said they're unsaved religionists. Now there are degrees of people then who are caught up in this controversy. For instance, in chapter 15 of Acts, it talks about converted Pharisees who were in the church who still had problems with this problem. So you can be a Christian and still have some problems in understanding how all this works out. That's why you need to study and you have a good Bible teaching. That's the answer to all these things. And so old Bob Jones used to say, God can give you a new heart, but you might have to comb the wrinkles out of your head. And we're hopefully that our head is, and what we believe is our heart's better shaped than our head, put it that way. And so there were those that were genuine Christians that had problems, and we saw in chapter 1 that there must have been a group of those that Paul thought were really preaching the gospel, but they were doing it with wrong reasons. We were trying to get him aggravated and get him in trouble. But he said, praise God, I rejoice the gospel's preached, even if they're doing it with bad motives and wrong purposes. But when it comes to the gospel itself, Paul really takes a stand. There's no compromising the gospel. There's no alternative to the gospel. And so you find him dealing with them here. And so you find, as he's now in Rome as a prisoner, he knows that the Philippian church now is being bothered by these false teachers. And so he wants to warn them. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And of course, that's a good way to start. You will have no interest in false gospels if you're rejoicing in the true gospel. If you know the true Christ, then you can recognize a false Christ when he's preached. I remember when I was just 17, I was saved in the little Baptist church in Detroit. And I knew I was saved. I knew I couldn't lose my salvation. Then here one day, I knocked on the door, was a Jehovah's Witness. And I couldn't answer him. I didn't know any of all that business, but I knew one thing, I was saved. Because I knew that, I knew he was wrong. I couldn't answer, but I knew he was wrong on the basics. And though I asked God then to teach me, he said, if that's what your word teaches, that's what I'll be. But teach me the word. And I believe God's answered that prayer over the years. So Paul here starts about rejoicing in the Lord. I mean, if a man is rejoicing in his wife, he doesn't have any temptation from other women that come around, or vice versa with a woman. And so rejoicing in the salvation that we have in Christ then is a garrison against the inroads of false teaching. Now, he said, to write the same things to you is not grievous, but for you it's safe. In other words, he had already discussed this and taught this to the church, but he said, it doesn't hurt to do it again. Give him another shot, a booster shot. And he said, because it doesn't grieve me to have to go and teach this over again, and it's safe for you. He's interested in the safety, the spiritual safety of this congregation. So then he gives a warning, beware, watch out for dogs. Where's that come from? Well, he's talking about these Judaizers as dogs. He said, beware of evil workers. Now, they were preaching the righteousness of the law. Keep the Ten Commandments. It pleased God. He said, no, they're evil workers. Evil workers. And then he calls them the concision. Now, they preach circumcision, but so they're not teaching circumcision, they're teaching concision. It's a mutilated form of the real. Now, this sounds like a lot. Some criticize Paul for being abusive here, calling people names. But no, he's using well-thought-out terms to describe the situation. Now, when a Jew speaks of somebody who's a dog, it's speaking of Gentiles. Gentiles were dogs. It means that they were outside the covenant. We're not the covenant people. They were unclean ceremonially. In fact, when they went on a trip and came back and came to the border of Israel, they'd shake the dust off their shoes, all the Gentile dust, because they believed that they were the circumcision, the people of God, and therefore they had a responsibility to be clean before God. And they thought all this paganism was unclean. And so calling them dogs, you see, he said, what's wrong with a dog? Isn't they like little puppy dogs? Well, remember Jesus was up in Syrophoenicia, and a woman came bugging him to heal her daughter. And Jesus said, it's not right to give the bread to the dogs. Now, she wasn't insulted by that. She was understanding this was a religious problem. But he said, don't the little dogs under the table get the crumbs? She was willing to get the crumbs from off the table of the people of God. That showed real how much faith she had in him. She said, they had not faith like this in Israel. So they did have little puppy dogs in the house. But the dogs he's talking about here were packs of dogs that were scavengers. They would come and eat the garbage and so on. They were not the kind of dogs you would want to keep as your pet. And so in that likes, he's liking these Judaizers then. They were claiming to being real Jews, and he said, no, they're really Gentiles. They're outside the people of God, and they're unclean. And then he goes on to call them evil workers. Now, if somebody comes preaching, live a good life, quit sin, turn from drinking and cussing and smoking and all of this stuff, and live a moral life and be good, 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 but he's doing that so that you can be saved. That man is not preaching good works. He's preaching an evil work. Because if you go all your life believing that message that you're going to be saved because you're going to be such a good person, you'll find out that you aren't a good person. And when you stand before God, you're going to stand not on the basis of how good you tried to be, but because you're not perfect. God demands perfection. And so you're going to be judged as a sinner because you stand in your own record, stand in your sin, and see, hell's full of good people. Remember that Jesus told about the Pharisee who and the publican both went to the church at the same time, the temple. And the Pharisee said, "I thank thee, I'm not like this guy over here. I fast twice a week, I do this, I do that, I tithe to the decimal point." What he was doing was having a little monologue there. He wasn't talking to God. His prayer was going up to the roof, bouncing off the roof and patting him on the back. Well, the publican couldn't even look up to God. He pounded his chest and said, "God, be merciful me to the sinner. God, look on me like you look on the mercy seat." That's what he's talking about there. "Save me because of the blood on the mercy seat. Forgive me." And who did Jesus say was justified? The publican. And so the bad guy goes to heaven and the good guy goes to hell. Because we're not accepted on the basis of how good we are. We're accepted on the basis, as Paul will show us, if we have the righteousness of Christ deputed to us. We've got to have his record. He's the only one who's perfect and that stands and accepted by God. So we have to come through him. And so he calls them evil workers. If a man's teaching you a message that's going to send you to hell, that's not a good thing. He's not a good man. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he speaks of Satan being transformed into an angel of light. And his apostles, his messengers, as messengers of righteousness. But they're messengers of Satan who are preaching righteousness. The devil's preachers don't preach bad works. He don't say, "Go out there and get drunk," or "Go out and take drugs," and so on. He has plenty of those to do that. But the religious leaders all preach good works, righteousness. But they're evil workers, Paul says. In fact, in Galatians, he says, let them be accursed if they preach this kind of a gospel. So he said, beware of them. Beware of these Judaizers who are coming, trying to turn you from the faith, turn you from the true gospel to a false gospel. And then he gives the contrast in verse 3. For we, it's emphatic in what Paul wrote, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he's contrasting now who the true people of God are now and these false teachers. They preached circumcision, but he said, we're the true circumcision. And so he said, for we are the circumcision. Now he's talking here about not circumcision in the flesh, but the circumcision in the heart. Just look quickly over at Colossians chapter 2. And verse 10, he said, or verse 9, he talks about the Lord Jesus. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in bodily fashion, the Lord Jesus Christ has the sum total of all the attributes of God dwelling there. He is God, man. And said, and ye are completely in him. And the word there is, you're complete. He has the fullness of the Godhead, and we're completely filled full in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom, in Christ, also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it wasn't a human action. Anytime you find it, something made without hands, it means it's made by God. And what happens? In this circumcision made without hands, there's the putting away of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, one he administered. And then he said, this is pictured in your baptism, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. So through faith we have come now to be risen with Christ, raised with him. And this picture then of baptism as we go under the water, picturing how we died with him, we're buried with him, and now raised with him in newness of life. That identification in baptism is what happened to us when we were saved. That we died with Christ, we were, and then What you do when somebody dies is bury him. So burial, baptism is a burial of your old man, what you were in Adam, what you were in your unsaved self. And so we have a public burial, but Jesus didn't stay in the grave, and neither do we. We were raised in newness of life. And he speaks again of this circumcision of the heart. It's an operation where God cuts you separate and cuts you free from your sin, your flesh, your sinful nature. In Romans, he said, you died to sin. And sin there has to do with that sin principle that we had. That root that causes us to commit sins is sin singular. And the best way God can get a sinner to stop sinning is to kill him. Some people say, well, encourage him to do better. Well, that's like picking yourself up by your own bootstraps. And so we died with Christ. We died to sin, it says, when we died with Christ. And so here we find that circumcision then gets at the very heart of the problem. Now, this is not just something new. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30. We're talking about this last night with Brother Clifton. In chapters 29 and 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses gives a history of Israel of what's going to happen, their blessings and their curses. And one day they're going to be scattered all over the world. And then in the latter day, in chapter 4, he gives the same kind of history. God's going to visit them, and they're going to repent and turn to the Messiah. And he's going to do something inside of them which will enable them to no longer be rebellious and sin and get away from God. He's going to fix their water, like we said the other day. Notice in chapter 30, and look at verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all that thou mayest live. Now, what did Jesus say is the first commandment, the one that helps you fulfill the Ten Commandments? To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That'll enable you to keep the first four commandments. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself enables you to fulfill the last six commandments. And so the only way you and I can keep the commandments is for God to give us a heart that loves him. Amen. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Romans chapter 13 says, love is the fullness of the law. If you love somebody, you're not going to steal his money. You're not going to fool around with his wife. You're not going to do things that harm him or God. And so what God is going to do then is circumcise their heart to love God. The result of this work in the heart is going to enable them to love God and to obey him. And thus he'll bring them back to the land again. It's also mentioned where Moses speaks to Israel that they needed to have a circumcised heart. They trusted in the circumcision of the flesh that made them different from all the other people in the world. Circumcision and uncircumcision, Jews and Gentiles, that's how they divided the world. But the real relationship with God comes with a circumcised heart. And so that means that a real Jew, a real child of Abraham of Israel, would be a circumcised heart, one with a circumcised heart. A real spiritual Jew is a saved Jew. Look, for instance, in Romans chapter 4. He said, I'll circumcise your seed as well. Now, God told Abraham he'd have seed like the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. Now, Romans chapter 4, Paul's talking about being justified by faith. And this is what happened to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and he was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. The first time in the Bible God tells us somebody was right with him and how it happened. How was Abraham made right before God? By faith. Not his own works, but imputed righteousness, as Paul goes on to explain it. This is before the law. But even during the law, David was justified by faith, he said, quoting Psalm 32. In that case, he looks at the flip side, that to be justified not only means you're declared righteous, But God does not charge your sins to you. He said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He said, happy. Wouldn't you be happy if God didn't charge you with your sins? And so he goes on to say in chapter 4 of Romans, in verse 9, he says, cometh this blessedness, in other words, the blessedness of the man whom God will not impute sin, on the circumcision only? Is this only for Jews, or upon the uncircumcision also? Is this for Gentiles also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? In other words, when did Abraham get the word he was justified by faith? When was just Abraham saved by faith? It was before he was circumcised. It tells us that happened in, it tells us he's justified in chapter 15 of Acts, of Genesis. In chapter 17, he's instructed to circumcise his family and himself. It said by faith he believed. Hebrews said he had faith when he left Ur of the Chaldees. So actually he was justified back in chapter 12. So we're saying here that Abraham had the blessing of justification by faith before he was circumcised. Well, what is that supposed to mean? Well, let's look here again. How was he then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So in other words, when he was finally circumcised, it was a seal to the fact that he had already been justified. That he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So God saved Abraham before he was circumcised, so he could be my father and your father as Gentiles. If you're a believer, you are called a child of Abraham. Amen? And God justified him before he's circumcised, so that you don't have to be circumcised to be a child of Abraham, to be justified. Then he goes on to say, and the father of circumcision to them which are not of the circumcision only, but also walk in the faith, steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So Abraham, not only the father of all Gentiles who believe on Christ, but he's the father of all Jews who come by faith like Abraham. So he's got physical seed. Israel, the nation of Israel, is the seed of Abraham in the flesh. He has a singular seed, Galatians 3:16, which is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. But he also has Gentile believers who are his seed, and also Jewish believers. And that's what you have in Galatians chapter 3, where he says, all of us who believe are children are the seed of Abraham. Now, that doesn't make us Israel. There's where they add, take two and two and get five. They argue that since we, as Galatians, since we Gentiles now are seed of Abraham, that means that the church is Israel. But that's like saying all robins are birds, all crows are birds, therefore all crows are robins. That's called a fallacy of the undistributed middle. There's nothing to connect the two there. And so, well, who is a spiritual Israelite? He's a believing Israelite. Who is a real Jew, according to chapter 2 of Romans? One who has a circumcision of the heart. And so what he's saying here then is the Judaizers were trying to push them to become Jews in the flesh. But the flesh circumcision, he said, no, we are the true circumcision because we have the circumcision in the heart. It's not just external, but it's internal. Now let's go back to our passage here. So we are the circumcision. And then it says the second thing about it. We worship God in the Spirit. It's not just all externals. It's not through the keeping of the law, ceremonial or moral, but we worship God in the Spirit, and that word Spirit could have a capital S on it if you wanted to. Because if God's working in our human spirit, how does he do that? By the Holy Spirit. So it's a spiritual relationship to him. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? That God's looking for worshipers. And how do they worship him? In spirit and in truth. Not in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim with the Samaritans. See, she started to argue what church is the right one. He said, it's not either, not the time has come when you worship God in spirit and in truth. And so we're the circumcision, having the circumcision of the heart, and we are worshipers of God in and by the Spirit. And then he contrasts that, have no confidence in the flesh. Have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, a true believer is one who's not trusting in anything he does in his human ability, his human nature. Nothing that he can look to in his flesh. He has complete confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's enough. Amen. And so we boast in Christ and not glory in our own flesh and trust in our own flesh. Somebody who's always cocksure, you have to wonder about him. But he said the believer then has the circumcision of the heart. He is one who worships God in a spiritual relationship and does not have any settled persuasion in something he's done in the flesh. Walked down an aisle, said a prayer, been baptized, and so on. And so this contrast then with these dogs and evil workers and the concision. As I said, the word concision there is a word that was used for pagan mutilations, and so the flesh. Men have always the idea that they can punish their body to help their soul. But that's not true. Van Savener says you can't be holy by crawling in a hole. It has to come by a relationship with God through Christ. Now, Paul goes on to say now, we don't have any confidence in the flesh. See, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if you're going to talk now about your resume, and these men were promoting their own resume, that they were had to be the truth because we are bona fide Jews from Jerusalem, and we are like the sent by the apostles, and we are religious up to the eyeballs. And they could prove it by their actions. And no doubt they were very sincere and very religious. But notice he said, now, if you're going to start bragging about your resume, I can beat all of you guys. If anybody could get to heaven by their good works, if that's the way you want to judge it, then let me show you what I could boast in. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul started to boast about his ministry, and he called it foolishness. He said, I don't want to do this, but you make me do it. Because these false apostles that were coming were boasting in their accomplishment. He said, well, I can match them. I can match their Jewishness and so on. But now he's dealing in a kind of similar situation. But here the idea is of credentials to truth and right relationship with God in being saved. He said, now, if you want to make these things the criterion for salvation, then I could boast in these things. And here he starts now and gives seven different things here that he could boast in. Four of them have to do with birth. These were true because of his birth. And the last three were because of choices he made. Now, he was circumcised the eighth day. In other words, he was a genuine article, Jew. Circumcised the eighth day according to the commandment God gave to Abraham back in chapter 17 of Genesis and also in the law of Moses. I'm of the stock of Israel. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a second class Johnny come lately Jew. I am of the stock of Israel. And not just any of the 12 tribes, but the tribe of Benjamin. All the other tribes forsook and divided. Remember, they had a split. And there's a northern nation with the 10 tribes and the two southern tribes in Judah. And who was the faithful tribe that stuck with Judah? Benjamin. Who was the first king of Israel? He was Saul. Where is he from? From Benjamin. And so he had, again, a good pedigree. Not only am I an Israelite, but I'm from a very prominent, faithful tribe. And then he said, I wasn't just compromised my Judaism while out in the Gentile world. Remember in the book of Acts chapter 6, there's a conflict between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Well, these are both Jews, but the Grecians were Hellenized Jews, Hellenistic Jews. They had been influenced by the Greek culture they lived in. Well, the Hebrews were the ones who were genuine Palestinian Jews. They read the Hebrew Bible. They were strict and dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's with Judaism, while the others had compromised it. They read the Greek Bible and so on. But he said, I'm not just even though I was born in Tarsus, which is in Gentile country, I was a real Hebrew of the Hebrews. When you have something like Lord of Lords or Holy of Holies, it amplifies that. So Holy of Holies is a really holy place. Lord of Lords is a real top Lord. And Hebrew of Hebrew means I'm a real Hebrew. And so he had all of these credentials. And then he speaks here of his accomplishment. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, the strictest and the most, you might call them, the most religious sect of Israel, of the Jews, were the Pharisees. Talk about crossing I's and crossing T's. They had a whole set of laws that they hedged around the real law, so that if you don't break this one, you won't break this one. And so they added tradition upon tradition from tradition. They had so many traditions that you couldn't see the scenery for the trees. And so Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he says in another place. Concerning zeal, how zealous a Jew were you, Paul? I was so zealous I persecuted the church. I persecuted this doctrine that would make the Messiah cursed on a tree. Pharisees believed that the Messiah would come quicker if they be more obedient to the law. And so I was in that school teaching more and more, following the law of the Torah of God, and to the minutest detail, because the better we get at it, the Messiah is going to come quicker. And they saw these Christians as taking people away from that. And so he was zealous to the point that he even persecuted them. He held the clothes while they stoned Stephen. He got documents from the chief priests to go as far as Damascus to hunt them down. But then the Lord Jesus interrupted that trip. He does like he does, he butted in. And so he was so zealous, he persecuted the church. Now here's one that gets you. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Blameless. Now he's not talking about the righteousness of God, but the righteousness according to the law as it was interpreted. In other words, if you want to have something you could check out, he's not talking here about being sinless. In fact, how could you check that out? Somebody's subjective obedience or conscience. But when it came to externals, in other words, when Paul wasn't sinless, but when Paul broke a law, he offered the right kind of sacrifice for it. In other words, he did everything the law said, when you mess up, do this, and so on. And so as far as being able to be checked up on, if you looked at Paul's life and you checked on his resume and you went to his associates, those he was raised up, Galatians said he blazed a trail above all his peers in Judaism. And they said, now Paul, he's dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's. He's a holy man. He's a righteous man according to God's law. He said, I have all of these. And said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. So he's talking now like an accountant. And here he has the balance sheet out. Here's the plus side and the minus side. And he took all of these things that he listed there. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrew, Pharisee of the Pharisees, persecuted the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. And he put them from the plus column into the loss column. And what did he do with the plus column? He put Christ in the plus column. All of that, lost. Christ, plus. So he completely repudiated all that he was trusting in, all that he could boast in himself. He said, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And so he had made this clear-cut decision. Now, when did that happen? Well, it happened on the road to Damascus. He saw this bright light at noontime, and it blinded him, and he fell off his horse. And there, and he looked up, and the voice came out and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And right then he said, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? There he found out that in all of his zeal for the Torah, he was actually persecuting and fighting against the Messiah. And when he saw who he was, he believed in his heart, God raised him from the dead, and he submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And he was saved. 3 days he was in darkness to think about it. No doubt, can you imagine what he was going through in his mind? All those Old Testament truths he learned under Gamaliel and all the Bible knowledge he has, and he says, this is all wrong. How do I get this? And I believe this is where he came to this conclusion. In those days of darkness there on the street called Straight in the house of Simon, So, then one day somebody came knocking on the door, and a man named Ananias came, put his hand on his shoulder and says, Brother Saul. Can you imagine what that meant? Welcome to the family. Welcome to the family, Brother Saul. And he never turned back. Galatians said he was obedient to the heavenly vision, and he threw himself into a life of promoting and glorifying and preaching this Savior that he had so bitterly persecuted. So he counts it all loss for Christ. Notice that he sees progression here. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of Christ Jesus of the Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Paul may have lost his inheritance from his family, his well-to-do family. They were wealthy enough to purchase Roman citizenship. And yet here he lost all things. You don't hear him talking about his parents or any of his background. It's all gone behind. Suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. In other words, refuse, dung. Put that on, he pasted that on the loss column. Everything is garbage. Everything is garbage compared to Christ. And be found in him. I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. You see, if he still was going by what he could glory in the preceding verses, when Christ came, he would be counted standing in his own righteousness. But what does Isaiah say about our own righteousnesses? Filthy rags. That word there means a menstruous cloth. That's what all our goodness is. All our righteousnesses are its filthy rags. And he didn't want to be found in filthy rags when Jesus came. He wanted to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Faith that's in Christ. The righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have to have a righteousness before God, but not our righteousness. The righteousness is the righteousness that God gives us, that imputes to us, puts on our account. And so when Paul took his righteousness and put it in the loss column, God now takes the righteousness of Christ and puts it in the plus column. And so we stand as believers, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so we found in him, not having my own righteousness, but which is of the law. So he's not talking about some false religion he was trying to keep, or some little ethical system he'd worked out. He was actually trying to keep the righteousness of obeying God's revealed law. but it's the righteousness that comes of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. So he's wanting, this is how he wants to be found now, not having my own righteousness, but he wants to, his whole life now is wrapped up in verse 10, that I may know him. Well, look at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So he came to know Christ as his righteousness. He came to know Christ as his Savior. But he still wants to know him. What's he talking about here? He wants to know him more. I mean, we had a wedding here. What's the date today?
Sixth.
Well, then, on the ninth, it'll be 4 years. Or 3 years. 3 years, okay. Time flies when you're having fun. Do you think I know her a little better today than I did 3 years ago? Right? And if we don't, there's something wrong. And so you can know Christ in salvation. You can know him in justifying grace, where you stand now just before him and not condemned. But the Christian life then kicks into phase two, sanctification, which involves knowing him experientially. And Paul said, I want to know him more intimately, more fully. He found in him, verse 10, that I may know him. This is a purpose of his life now. And he's giving us a description here, what it means to know him. It's the power. It's by the power of his resurrection and the fellowship, having a joint participation with him in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And so here we have moved from justification to sanctification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There's salvation, future tense. Now, it looks like Paul here is struggling to stay saved or to keep saved. But the idea here is that his goal is to be as close to perfection as he can get. In other words, one day he's looking forward to be resurrected and being perfect like Christ. But in the meantime, that's what he wants to have now as he presses toward that mark. It's a confidence and expectation that he has something to look forward to. That what Christ has begun in him, he'll complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So there's the whole Paul's theology of salvation in a nutshell there. Justification by faith, having the imputed righteousness of Christ, then a life of knowing him in fellowship, and transformation by his resurrection power, which results in a participation in his sufferings, being willing to suffer with him, as we saw the other day, and thus God conforming us unto his death. See, the more and more we're conformed to death, the more and more we're resurrected. You don't resurrect anybody but who's already dead. So the more dead we are, the more raised we can be. The more we can have the power of his resurrection. What did Jesus liken the Christian life? Taking up a cross. Now, you see somebody walking down the road with a cross on their back in Bible days, what do you know about them? It means he's on a one-way trip. He's not coming back. He's already kissed mama and daddy and everybody else goodbye. See, a cross is not some little gold thing you're hanging around your neck as a decoration. Put it in modern language, how would you like to get a gold emblem of an electric chair and wear it around your neck? That's the comparable emblem there. And so the Christian life is a life of taking up the cross. And the death of Christ then becomes something we glory in the cross. There's the secret of our salvation from the penalty of sin, but it's also the secret of our deliverance from the power of sin. He died for us, thus we're delivered from the sins with cleansing, but we also died with him, so we're delivered from the power of sin. Just like the Red Sea stood between Egypt and when Israel went through the Red Sea, they found themselves on the Sinai side, and the Red Sea was between them. They looked back and saw the Red Sea, and they saw all the bodies of Pharaoh's army floating there, and deliverance. And when Egypt looked at them, they're on the Red Sea. They're on the other side of the Red Sea. So Paul says, "I glory in the cross because I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. When I see the world, I see it on the cross. It's gone. When they see Paul, they see him on the cross, and they say he's gone." And so we see the cross is the secret for our deliverance and our consecration. Paul said, we're not our own, we're bought with a price. And so we give ourselves to him because we belong to him. He's paid for us. And thus we have newness of life because we've been raised with him. But this is only a sample of glory divine, that we're going to someday be resurrected and have a body like unto his, as we'll see in the latter part of the chapter. So, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And so this is the means by which we attain it, by our knowledge of Christ, the power of his resurrection, and our fellowship with him in his sufferings. See, there's things wrong with us that can't be gotten rid of without unless we go through deep trials. And think of a seed. The real life of that seed is the kernel on the inside, and it's not going to come out and grow unless that outer kernel dies. Isn't that what Jesus said? The kernel of wheat must fall into the ground and die, and then out of that comes the sprouts that produce the grain with the grain on the end of it. And so Jesus died, and thus we have life through him. And you and I have been building a life that's all been self-centered, wrapped around ourselves. And this, then he puts a new life inside of us. Well, how's that new life going to get out? God has to smash and break open that old outer shell of ours. And so that's why the blows start falling in the Christian life. Just like Jacob. God gave Jacob promises and then beat the tar out of him. Till finally he came to the place where he was wrestling with God. And when you wrestle, it's not prevailing prayer there. The idea is overcoming each other. And so finally God touched him on the strongest part of his body, in his thigh, and he stopped becoming a wrestler and became a clinger. And that's when God changed his name to Israel. And it says in Hebrews that he worshipped limping. He was a cripple. When God made a cripple out of him, then he became Israel. And so God has to make a cripple out of us. He has to take all those things that we trust in, all those things that we have confidence in, and has to smash them. If you've got a good mind, God's going to have to make such a fool out of you that you won't add two and two unless you have a prayer meeting. You take our strengths, because our strengths are our problem. It's in our weakness that we're strong. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians says he glories in infirmities and all these things. He's not like a crazy guy. But he says whenever trials come and afflictions come and persecutions come, he said this is a chance for the power of Christ to be manifested. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. So God brings us then into the cross experience. And through that comes the life of Christ manifested in us. Become more and more like him through that process. And that was Paul's desire then, to know him and the power of his resurrection. We always want the power. But the power comes then through the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, notice in verse 12. The reason why I think verse 11 is talking about him wanting to be resurrected already, wanted what resurrection involves, perfection. Said, not as though I had already attained. In other words, he says, I haven't attained what I was wanting to attain in verse 11. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. So in other words, Paul did not claim sinless perfection. There's nobody who has attained that yet. A lady said to Spurgeon, said, "I haven't sinned in 30 years. And he said, "I imagine you're very proud of that." She says, "I am." J. Edwin Orr, who was here one summer, a great historian of the revival, he saw a man at a convention. The man said he hadn't sinned in years. He had believed in holiness, perfectionist doctrine. He said, "Is your wife here?" He said, "Yeah, that's over here. Let me bring her over here." And he said, "Your husband tells me that he doesn't sin." And she said, "He does." He said, "I don't." And he said, "You do." And so he left them fighting with each other. So there was the end of his perfection for a while. No, we don't have this in this life. But that's our goal, isn't it? Our goal. And so he presses toward the mark. Now he uses an athletic term here of racing. A race. He said, "Not as though I had already attained yet. We're already perfect. But I follow after. I'm pursuing this. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." Now notice this, the way he describes his salvation. On the road to Damascus, Jesus apprehended him. And he apprehended him to make him what Paul here wants to be, to save him and give him all the blessings and the glorious truths and experience of salvation. And so he said, "I want to become now what I was apprehended for. I want to be fully what I've been saved for." And so it's like, you know, when a policeman comes and apprehends a criminal. And so Jesus said to Paul, "You're under arrest." And apprehended him and put him on a path toward being like himself, being like Christ. And so he wants to apprehend that for which he was apprehended. He wants to be fully possessing and having all that he was saved for by the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "Brethren, I count myself, not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." Talk about concentration. Paul wasn't busy trying to get, it wasn't what do you call that when you can do all things, a lot of things at once? Yeah, he wasn't one of those. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things that are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." So as the racer is running, now if you're running and you look around to see if anybody, where your opponent is, you know what's going to happen? You're going to see him run right by you. And, when you look back, you get off the track. And so you don't look back. Don't look back. We don't live in the past. We live in the present for the future. And so we're running the race, and I'm pressing. He's straining every muscle as he's heading for that goal line. And beyond the goal line is the Bema, judgment seat, where he stands on top of it. Now we see it as they play the Star Spangled Banner when our racer wins the race and they put the gold chain around her neck, or her neck, his neck. Well, they gave him a wreath. If he was in the Olympic Games, it'd be an olive leaf. If he was in the Isthmian races in Corinth, he would have got a parsley leaf. And well, that's not like a gold leaf, but that's what they fought for. The Olympic contestant who won a wreath, who won a crown, would be taken home and on the backs of his fellow citizens, and they'd knock a hole in the wall and bring him into the city as a hero. And he'd have Wheaties commercials. He had his picture on the box and all that. That's what you get. Things haven't changed much. So, but he wasn't interested in his picture on a Wheaties box. He was interested in having a crown that, as our brother preached, to lay at Jesus' feet. Number of crowns in the New Testament, which are really Stephanos. They were victor's crown, victor's wreaths. They were made out of, like I say, olive leaves or parsley or whatever. But it signified the triumph, and that's what he was pressing toward, to stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat, the day of Christ. Now, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When God called us, it was a high calling. He called us to the highest position that we can have in Christ. It's also called a holy calling, a heavenly calling. And so He wants to have that hike, the prize that goes with it, of winning the race, finishing the race. So he said, let us therefore, as many as be perfect. Now he used that word perfect again. This time, he's not contradicting. He said, I haven't attained perfection. But when he talks about all of us who are perfect, he's not changing his mind. He's using the word in a different sense. The word perfect here has the idea of reaching the goal. Now, when you have a little baby in your house, what's the goal as far as growth is concerned for that baby? To stay a baby forever? No, it's nice to have babies around, but you don't want a perpetual baby. You don't want to have feed him and change him when he's 30 years old and so on. The goal of life is to mature. The goal, the end of being a baby is to be an adult. And so to be perfect in this sense is to be mature, those who are mature. Well, in the preceding verse, it has to do with perfection. In this verse, it has to do with maturity. As many then as are mature Christians, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Now he's back again to having that same mind. Have the same kind of mind as I have that presses toward the mark. And if any be anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal it even unto you. So he's giving room here now for Christians not being able to get their minds around all of these things. In other words, he said, if you are having a problem with this, you're having a hang-up about some things in your Christian life, God will teach you. God will teach you. Don't be depressed and discouraged or start looking for shortcuts. Look to God, and he'll reveal even this unto you. He said, nevertheless, wherefore we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same things. So as far as you are on the race, as far as you've attained, keep on going. Now he takes it to a walk, the Christian walk. Walk by the same rule. Where there's canon, we get like the canon of Scripture. And it's a rule. And so walk by this, the rule that he gave here in the passage of Christ is the standard. Christ is the rule. Let us mind the same things. Again, he's enjoining them in this matter of a sanctified, holy walk, worthy of a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, a joint participator in the gospel. Brethren, be followers together of me. Think of that. Be mimickers of me, literally. Oftentimes he says that. Do we dare say that? Use me as an example. We should be able to. Let us walk by the same will. Let us mind the same thing. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example, or a type. In other words, follow me, and if you see others who are doing this, mark them. Mark them. And there again, he's talking about false teachers and those who are teaching contrary doctrine and leading them down the false paths of sanctification and Christian living. And so mark them. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping. This is something Paul was broken hearted about, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So some professing Christians may be not going to do you any good. They're the enemies of Christ. Their lives can be contrary to the gospel. Their preaching would be contrary to the gospel. So mark them. And he said, you need to know who they are. If they're not following the pattern that I have laid out. They're not my example. Then you are to mark them and be careful, because they are, and really, and Paul said, I'm weeping over the fact that there are such in the church that are enemies of the cross of Christ. And notice he speaks of them whose end is destruction. In other words, their path is a path of destruction, whose God is their belly. We had a preacher here years ago named C. St. Clair Robinson. He said, some Christians or some people are stomachs with accessories, whose God is their belly. The idea here is not just that they just like to eat a lot, but that they're all wrapped up in their emotions, satisfying their emotions, their desires, their feelings. They have to have a good feeling. They have to have a good experience. It's all wrapped up in themselves and the feel-good experiences. They can tell you about all the experiences they have. But even though they're not scriptural, well, I don't care what the Bible says. This is what I experienced. This is what God did for me, what God told me, and so on. So their God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Now, if our citizenship is in heaven, where should our mind be? In heavenly things. Colossians 3. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he talks about where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Let your affection and mind be where Jesus is. Mind not the things of the earth, but things that are in heaven. Heavenly minded, but these are earthly minded. Now somebody warned you, said, don't be so heavenly minded, you know, earthly good. Our problems were so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. And so here is this crowd, then their end is destruction. They're under the judgment of God. They're involved in their own emotions and their own inner feelings and their own desires. And their glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. Notice again where their mind is. The question is the mind. For our citizenship is in heaven. That word, we had the word citizenship behavior back, remember in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation, your citizenship behavior, as becometh the gospel of Christ. And Paul uses this because Philippi was what? A colony. A Roman colony. It was a Rome away from Rome. And so the church is a heaven away from heaven. And so we are citizens of heaven, so therefore we are to watch our citizenship behavior. And now he says our citizenship is in heaven. And then he says, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we still have a Savior coming. He's already saved us in justifying grace. He's saving us in sanctifying grace. But he's still coming because we still need more saving. And so the Savior is coming from heaven where our citizenship is. Our King is coming from where our citizenship is. So we are waiting then the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a conclusion of our three tenses of salvation. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Notice what he says is going to happen when Jesus comes. Who shall change our vile body, literally our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so he's going to change these bodies of ours, which are now bodies of humiliation. In other words, we have a desire to serve him, we have a desire to do things, but we're limited. We can't love him like we want to. We can't praise him like we want to. We can't serve him like we want to. And so we are bound here, limited. But when that takes place, we won't have any limits. No more limits. We'll praise him as to the full extent of our abilities and glorify him and serve him. You're going to serve him in heaven. Read the last chapter. It said his bond slaves will serve him. We're going to be bond slaves in heaven, serving the Lord Jesus. And so he'll change our body of humiliation unto and fashioned like. Remember, we said the word fashion has the idea of the outward semblance. He was fashioned as a man, and so we're going to be fashioned like unto him. What kind of body are we going to get? One like his. One like his. Here's the believers in the room. Boom, he's there. Doors were locked. How'd you get in? Must have been able to pass through the wall. He could be in heaven 1 second and in Jerusalem in the upper room the next second. Not bound by time. How'd you like to do space travel at the speed of your mind? See, the Bible got nothing on all. It's not any less than all these science fiction things you read about. This really will blow your mind. So we'll be fashioned like unto his body of glory. And how's it going to come about? According to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We saw in chapter 2 that he is working in us both the will and the do of his good pleasure. And one day he's going to work and give us a perfect body as well. Can he do it? Yeah, he's omnipotent. He's omnipotent. He's able to subdue all things unto himself. And of course that's going to be when he comes to put all enemies under his feet. And we'll see a new heaven, a new earth, when this process is all over. So In the light of that, he says, therefore, my brethren. And he gives us the final injunctions here in chapter 4. Well, are you glad you're saved us? So I think that's a pretty good doctrinal chapter. Even though we might get bogged down in the kenosis passage, we can enjoy this passage, how God saves us and is working in us to make us like his son. One day we're going to be that way. And if you're not saved, then you haven't begun the process. And I pray that God's Holy Spirit will apprehend you before this week is over. If he comes to you maybe in your bed tonight and said, you're under arrest. You're mine. I'm going to claim you and deliver you from your sin and yourself and this world that's under destruction. Let's stand. Brother Morris, would you dismiss us, please?
Amen. Thank you.